Do turn back to page 884 as we come to this second chapter of Daniel. Thank you so much to those who read it for us. It's a long chapter, but it's a wonderful account, and we're going to spend some time looking at it together and see what it means for us. But we've prayed as we've sung, but let's pray once more. You, O God, are the God who does not lie. And we are those who believe the lies that we hear in the world. And so we pray that you would chase those lies away this evening as we come to your word. We pray that we would encounter you, the true and living God. Amen. On occasion, I attend conferences for pastors, which, as you can imagine, are a laugh a minute. And there was one such occasion when I was in St. Helen's Church in central London, in the Square Mile. And if you've been to St. Helen's, it's sort of situated about a mile from the Shard Building, and then about a couple of hundred yards from the Lloyd's Building, and then the Gherkin is right on its doorstep. All massive buildings, and there we were, just a few hundred pastors gathered together in this relatively small church, overshadowed. And there we were, and I remember we were singing this song we often sing here, "Behold our God, seated on a throne. Come, let us adore him." And I guess for most passing businessmen, politicians, kings, I don't know if there are any of those passing by that day, it would have seemed naive at best. But Daniel 2 begs to differ. It claims that there is a God in heaven who reveals history and who rules history. We're going to just chop it in two like that as to help us get to the core of what this chapter is saying. So we're going to look at, first of all, at the first 30 verses. There is a God in heaven who reveals history. And the great king Nebuchadnezzar wakes up in a sweat because he's had that frightening dream again, a nightmare. And he is getting more and more agitated. He's been a successful general. He's conquered nations. He is now king of the mightiest nation on earth, and yet he can't get back to sleep. What is the meaning of this awful dream that he's had? In the dream, he saw an enormous statue, an idol of a man. And it's a metal man with a gold head, chest and arms of silver, belly and thigh of bronze, legs of iron, and an iron-clay combo for feet and for toes. And suddenly a pebble is cut out of a mountain. It rolls down the hill and pulverizes the idol into powder, which the wind blows away, and no trace of the statue remains. But then, strangely, the stone begins to grow and grow until it is so huge that it becomes a mountain that fills the whole world. And King Nebuchadnezzar is freaked out by the dream. It's just the second year of his reign. Maybe the gods are trying to tell him something. Maybe they're trying to say that he is the man. Or maybe he's being warned of an assassin or a foreign invader on the horizon, perhaps. He wants to know the meaning of the dream. And of course, that should be no problem, because on his payroll, there's a bunch of guys whom King Nebuchadnezzar keeps for precisely this kind of thing, the astrologers and the wise men. That's what they're paid to do. And among whom are Daniel and his three buddies, whom we were introduced to last week, who have lately been conscripted by Nebuchadnezzar from Jerusalem and trained in the king's services with, service with all of the privileges that that brings. And so, verse 2, the king summons his think tank of magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers. I've had a dream, he says, and I want to know what it means. May the king live forever, they say, which is rather ironic, bearing in mind what the dream reveals. Tell us, O king, the dream, and we will interpret it. But Nebuchadnezzar knows that if he tells them the dream, well, they can just sort of go and consult their dream manuals. There were such things at that time. Saw one in the charity shop the other day, didn't buy it. And they could just go and consult that and tell them the meaning and kind of make it up. And so the real problem only becomes apparent when we get to verse 5, where Nebuchadnezzar puts the cat among the pigeons and says to them, tell me the dream and its interpretation. And if you don't, I'll cut your head off, and if you do, I'll put a crown on top of it. Because those who rule empires get to wield big sticks and offer juicy carrots. Tell me the dream, he says, and interpret it. He says it 3 times. And if you do, great. And if you don't, oh dear. And these astrologers, for all of their training and schooling, know that they are skewered. Verse 10. No one on earth can do what the king asks, they say. It's too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods. And they don't live among humans. So they give up. The king goes ape and barks the word execution. And what we're being shown here is the futility of pagan religion. That it is a dead end, that it is a closed book, that it is a cul-de-sac. In his commentary, Dale Ralph Davis mentions there's a sunken garden at Yale University, near one of the libraries. And in the garden, there's a pyramid in one corner, a marble pyramid, which is supposed to symbolize time. And then in another corner, there's a donut-shaped sculpture just on its side, which is supposed to symbolize energy. And then there is a die perched as if it could fall any kind of way on its corner, which symbolizes chance. And this is the worldview of modern man, a self-existing universe of time and energy and chance. And he comments, who knows what way the die will fall? Chance is opaque. It's a world of whatever. And Daniel 2 says that the garden is a lie. It says that there is a God who reveals history, who deposes kings, who raises up kings at his will. Now we need to know that this God doesn't tell us everything that we want to know. He won't tell us the result of the 3:30 at Kempton Park, or how long we might strut and fret upon this stage, or whether 2017 is going to end up as a dog's Brexit. He doesn't bring everything into the light. But verse 22, he does know what lies in darkness. Even if he chooses not to reveal what lies in darkness. And that's a truth which is going to help us to step into 2017 with hope and without fear. And hope is precisely what Daniel and co. are clinging to as they find out about Nebuchadnezzar's slaughter party. And as they find out in particular that they're on the guest list. What are they to do? Well, Daniel's a sensible guy, so he drops in on the guy who's holding the axe, Arioch, the king's executioner. We'll call him the butcher. And he buys a stay of execution and goes back home and tells his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, to get on their knees. And I bet that they didn't need much encouragement. Because you see, what they realize is that they're in exactly the same place as the Babylonians. They're ignorant. They too need revelation. They know that the answer to what the dream is and what its interpretation is isn't going to come from their training. They're not going to find it in the university library or in the yoga class. God must reveal it or they are doomed. And so, verse 19, with a kind of matter-of-fact economy of words, during the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. And Daniel, of course, rushes straight back to the butcher and then into the king and goes, da-da, and tells the interpretation. But that's not what happens. The first thing Daniel does is he praises the God of heaven for revealing this mystery. And of course, the God whom Daniel praised is the God that we worship. This is our God. Our God who has wisdom and power. Wisdom and power are his. Verse 20. He reveals deep and hidden things, like the king's dream, verse 22 and verse 23. Praise him for his sovereignty. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. Response, you see, to the dream's interpretation. See, our God controls the polls. It's not Russian hackers or anyone else. See, if you want to play around in the dark, well, the way to do it is to read a horoscope or connect with a guru or listen to a pundit. But if you want to be in the light as far as world history is concerned, then you need to be on your knees with your Bible. About 500 years after Nebuchadnezzar, God did come down. God did live among humans, as we know. So when a bunch of his disciples turned to him and said, "Do you want to go?" And he said to them, "Do you want to go away as well?" Peter answers, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" Why? Because you have the words of eternal life. We know the God who has revealed. He's revealed himself through the word of Jesus, which is in the word of the apostles, which we have right here in front of us. See, Daniel isn't the only one who owes God much praise. So it's only after that he's praised the Lord that Daniel returns back to Arioch, the butcher, who immediately takes Daniel to the king and tries to take the credit. But Daniel redirects the glory to God. It doesn't belong to Arioch, and it doesn't belong to him either, even though he's been enrolled in the king's service with its special education and diet. The glory belongs to the Lord. Verse 27. Daniel said, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. But there is a God in heaven who has revealed mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come." And then verse 30, "As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than anyone else alive, but so that your majesty may know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind." All the glory goes to God who reveals history. And what Nebuchadnezzar is about to discover is that God can reveal history because God rules history. Second point in verses 31 following. There is a God in heaven who rules history. Now, by now, we imagine that the king is beginning to get a little bit antsy with Daniel. He wants to know the interpretation and thinks perhaps he's stalling for time, just like the astrologers did. But finally here, Daniel is ready to tell. And so in verses 31 to 35, he tells Nebuchadnezzar about the content of his dream. The statue that became dust, smashed by the stone that became a mountain. And then in verses 36 following, Daniel interprets. First, the head of gold. He says, Nebuchadnezzar, you are that head of gold. End of verse 38. And the point here that Nebuchadnezzar is supposed to grasp is that any authority he has is delegated to him. The God of heaven has given you authority and might and power and might and glory. Whatever is in your hands, Nebuchadnezzar, has been put there by God himself. And then we see from the dream how fragile human authority is. See, if you didn't notice the first couple of words of verse 39, you can bet your bottom dollar that Nebuchadnezzar did. After you, Nebuchadnezzar is given notice that his empire is going to come to an end and will one day be found in the dustbin of history. Last time I visited, that dustbin of the Babylonian Empire was called Room 55 in the British Museum. You can go and see it. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was obviously impressed by these words, after you, in the way in which he responds at the end of the story. But any repentance on his part, I think, has to be qualified somewhat. I mean, he does acknowledge God as the revealer of mysteries. But then he asks no questions about this God, and then seems to give more attention to Daniel, whom he falls down and worships. Awkward. But then I guess, what are we to expect from a pagan polytheist? Well, we get back to the interpretation in verse 39. And Daniel flies by the second and third kingdoms for now, which are traditionally identified as the Medo-Persian and the Greek Empire. And he stops to give column inches to the fourth kingdom, in all probability Rome. Strong as iron, but mixed with clay, and therefore vulnerable. It's a rather shaky foundation for the idolatrous human kingdoms of this world to be perched upon. That's the point. See, for Daniel and the exiles, what they gleaned from this dream and its interpretation is that God's kingdom isn't going to come immediately post Nebuchadnezzar. So they needed to be patient. The world looked out of control to them, still does, and yet God has revealed the final act to them, and yet they're not at the final act, and so they need to be patient while they wait for the final act. And they're to obey the prophet Jeremiah we heard of last week, who told the exiles to seek the welfare of the city. That's what they're supposed to do. Their newfound exalted status that they get at the end of the chapter, they are to use to serve. Now, as 21st century Christians, it cautions us, I think, between trying to join any dots between a political overthrow or change and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because God may have inked in a long road in history before the return of Christ. Or he may not have done. We don't know. Patience is required on our part. And caution too. Notice the sequence from head to toe is one of descending magnificence and glory and increasing degeneration and disintegration. History isn't an unmitigated story of progress, and so we would be wise not to enthrone it as Lord and Saviour, as if the longer we go on, the better it's going to get and it'll all be all right in the end. Patience, caution, and obedience to the authorities. Because what we learn here, of course, is that God has appointed all of these authorities, even tyrannical ones. And so even they deserve taxes and respect, and under God, obedience. And the Scottish reformer Andrew Melville made a speech to King James VI of Scotland, who's King James I of England, in which he said this: "Sir, we will always humbly reverence your majesty in public, but since we have this occasion to be with your majesty in private, we must discharge our duty or else be traitors both to Christ and to you. Therefore, sir, at diverse times I've told you, so now again I must tell you, there are two kings and two kingdoms in Scotland. There is King James, the Lord of the Commonwealth, and there is Christ Jesus, the King of the Church, whose subject James the Sixth is, and of whose kingdom he is not a king, nor a lord, nor a head. We will yield to your place and give you all due obedience. But again I say, you are not the head of the church, and you cannot give us the eternal life that we seek for, even in this world, and you cannot deprive us of it." Now, Melville understood Daniel 2, didn't he? That kings and rulers and authorities have an authority that has been prescribed, delegated, but is yet a subordinate authority. The final part of Nebuchadnezzar's dream reveals the end of history to us. God rules history for a purpose. And the purpose for which God reveals history is to set up his own images across the world. In other words, people who image what he always intended, who worship his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is God's purpose in history. Now, for now, God's will is for idolatrous kingdoms to successively coexist. But that is not his will forever. In the end, God will not work through these kingdoms, but will replace them in one final cataclysm. And we see that in verse 44. "In the time of those kings," it's the kings of Rome and the Herods, "the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces." So during the time of the fourth kingdom, the time of Rome, the time of the Caesars and the Herods, Jesus came. And the angel Gabriel announced that he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. And Jesus Christ preached, "The kingdom of God has come. Repent and believe." But this, in his time, of course, was the pebble kingdom. And when the Roman soldiers crucified Christ, it looked like they'd won. But then that stone was rolled away from the tomb. And I guess has been rolling ever since. King Jesus sent his disciples into the world and said to them, go, win, grow. That's what he said. And that stone is snowballing as people come in and join the heavenly Christ and united to him by faith and trust in his saving death for them. And one day that stone will come crashing into history and bring it all to an abrupt end. The kingdom has come in Christ, is coming, and will come again. Small beginnings, but mountainous ends. And we must play our part, of course, as those who have been commissioned by Jesus Christ, the ruler of the kingdoms of the earth. And that should really insert a bit of steel into our backbones this week as we walk into the office or the classroom or nursery. If we're finding ourselves in a difficult marriage at the moment, if we're mourning, if we're perplexed by the current political situation, it can strengthen us. It can strengthen the estimated 200 million people across our world, Christians, who are facing high-level persecution for faith in Jesus. The Roman and Christian-hating Emperor Julian was mortally wounded in a war with the Persians. And while Julian's expedition was in progress, one of his followers asked a Christian what the carpenter's son was doing. And the Christian replied, "The maker of the world, whom you call the carpenter's son, is employed in making a coffin for the emperor." And within days, news came of Julian's death. And we have to ask, where are all of the kingdoms who have tried to crush Christ's kingdom? The Soviet Empire, the Khmer Rouge, the Mao's. They're dust. And secular humanism and militant Islam and every kingdom that sets itself up against the kingdom of Christ will end up joining them. See, worship of this God is far from naive, says Daniel 2. That's where it leaves us. Again, Ralph Davis says, Jesus has a coffin for every empire and emperor, and the only true security is in the kingdom of the carpenter's son. Nebuchadnezzar didn't forget his dream, and we mustn't forget it either. Not to forget what the God of heaven reveals to us about history, nor forget that he rules history. Remember this dream, for this dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. Let's pray together. Father, there's a sense in which there's nothing extraordinary about the fact that you can reveal the content of a dream and its interpretation. For you are the awesome creator of all. What is extraordinary is that you've chosen to reveal your purposes and your plans and even the end of history to us. We worship you as the revealer of all and the ruler of all. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Amen.